My name is Alan Carr. I'm pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Lenoir, North Carolina. Thank you for visiting our webpage and for taking the time to listen to one of our sermons. We hope this sermon, which was preached in our pulpit, will be a blessing to you in your walk with the Lord and help you grow in your understanding of God's Word. God bless you now as you listen to the preaching of the Word of God.
I want to pick up the reading in verse number 11 of Genesis 33. So if you found it and you're able, let's stand together. I said verse 11, verse 12. I had verse 11 on my mind. Verse 12. This is at the end of Jacob's conversation with Esau after they've met for the first time in 20 years. And he said, that's Esau, let us take our journey. And let us go, and I will go before thee. And he said unto him, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me and the children are able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. And that's where Esau lived. And Esau said, Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Padanaram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Ohi Israel. You can be seated. Trust the Lord will bless the reading and preaching of his word. Had a busy intersection one day, a little boy on his way home from school was following his mother's instructions to wait for her before crossing the street. She had not yet arrived, though, when a voice came booming over a loudspeaker that said, Little boy in the red cap, please cross the road. And so the little boy complied. He crossed the road. When his mother came, she found him on the wrong side of the street, and she lectured him on safety and obedience. But the little boy said, But Mommy, God told me to cross. Now later she discovered it was a policeman who had stopped traffic to allow the boy to cross, and he heard this disembodied voice, and to him, that's God talking. So in his mind, God's go trumped mom's no, right? When God said go, he thought it was God, he went. I'm afraid what we're going to see in Jacob's life, and sometimes in our own, is that Jacob's no trumped God's go. And sometimes God tells us to do things, and we don't always comply as God tells us to. We offer him half-hearted obedience. We give him less than our best at times, and that's really not a good thing to do. And we're going to see that in two areas in Jacob's life as we study this passage together. Now, Jacob has just met with Esau, and we know what's happened there. If you were here last Sunday night, we talked about it a little bit. Things did not go as Jacob envisioned them going. In fact, the meeting was quite a blessing to him. He and Esau were reconciled, and things seemed to be on the right track. But as soon as that meeting's over, Jacob reverts back to his old ways. And he does some things that reveal the schizophrenic nature of his faith. On the one hand, he claims to be serving God. On the other hand, Jacob is still serving Jacob. He seems to be on top spiritually at one moment, then the next he's down on the bottom again. And as I've said in the past to you, I'll say again now, I'm glad the Bible does not whitewash the characters we find in its pages. Aren't you glad God lets us see them in all their unvarnished ways and all their unvarnished actions? We're allowed to see God's heroes both when they succeed and when they fail. That makes them real to me. That makes them seem like real people. Because I'm surrounded by people, including myself, who sometimes succeed and sometimes we fail. Sometimes we get it right and sometimes we get it real bad wrong. And in this passage, we see Jacob doing a little bit of both. And what we see in him should serve both as an encouragement on the one hand, as we consider what we talked about last Sunday night, how he saw God's hand moving in his life. But on the other hand, it should serve as a warning to us as we look at what happens in his life today. Because like him, sometimes we're up and sometimes we are down. And this passage warns us of the dangers of an immature, incomplete faith. And it encourages me on the one hand by reminding me that the patriarchs, great men though they were, and even men who were chosen to father the very family from which the Messiah would come, were not perfect people. So I want to continue showing you the lessons that arise out of this thought of half-hearted obedience. Last time we talked about what Jacob observed. We talked about that from verses 5 through 11. And now tonight, I want to pick up down in verse number 12, and I want to show you how Jacob operated, how he operated. Now, God's working on this man. He is not the same guy he was when God found him 20 years prior. God is moving him along. But in Jacob's case, like in ours, it's a lot of baby steps. There's a whole lot of progress that needs to be made. And this progress is being made, but it's being made very, very slowly. There's still a lot of the old man in Jacob, just like there is in us. Now, after talking about how God had providentially blessed him and recognizing the hand of God in his life, Jacob here reverts back to being himself. His old nature rises back to the surface, and he reminds us, I think, of how wicked you and I can be even after we come to know the Lord. So we're talking about how Jacob operated. And I want you to notice a couple of thoughts under that. First, notice in verses 12 through 15, Jacob was devious. He's very devious. Now, Esau invites Jacob to follow him back to his home in Mount Seir. And Jacob knows, though, that God is leading his path in a different direction. He knows that God has not commanded him to go down to Edom. God has commanded him to return back to his father's house in Canaan. So Jacob knows that he's not supposed to go with Esau, but instead of simply telling his brother the truth, Jacob makes up a little white lie to get rid of his brother. He tells him, "We can't travel with you because you'll travel too fast, and these little children and these flocks can't keep up, and it's going to hurt the kids, and it's going to kill the sheep, and we just can't do that." And then Esau offers to provide security for Jacob and his family as they travel. And Jacob says there's no need for that. And instead, again, of telling his brother what he intends to do, he makes up another lie to get rid of Esau. Because Jacob knows that if Esau leaves men with him, he'll have no choice but to follow his brother. So there's a little bit of a devious nature to Jacob even at this point. But not only was he devious, he was deceptive. And you find this in verses 16 and 17. Jacob gives Esau every indication that he's going to follow right behind him. And he lets his brother leave thinking that Jacob is going to be bringing up the rear. But Jacob has no intention of following his brother down to Mount Seir. And he allows him to leave thinking that, and Jacob deceives his brother once again. Now, these brothers are going to have one more meeting when their father dies. They'll come together to bury Isaac when he passes away. But I want to say to you, their relationship has been forever scarred and marred by Jacob's lies and his deceptions time and time again. And while we're on this thought, could I just say to you, telling the truth is always the right thing to do. Truth is always best, even when it hurts to tell it. I'll go so far as to say it's never right to lie to anybody about anything under any circumstance. God would have us tell the truth. And sometimes we pretend like we're trying to do the right thing and we're trying to spare somebody's feelings and we're trying to protect them. But even if our intentions are good, lies are not acceptable. And just to be honest about it, anything but the truth is a lie, no matter how you frame it. So we need to be careful that we always tell the truth. God wants us to be a people who speak truth one with another. Is that not right? Here's God's command to us. Wherefore, putting aside lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Sometimes, if you ask me a question, I feel the liberty to tell you the truth. Sometimes I won't tell you anything if you don't ask me. That's just how I operate. Don't ask, don't tell, right? If you don't want to know, don't ask me. But if you ask me, then I feel I have the liberty to tell you the truth. You may not like what you hear, but I have the responsibility, I feel like, to tell you exactly how things are, regardless of how it may affect you. The same ought to operate not just in our relationship with fellow church members, but in our families, in our work associations, at school, or wherever we go. We should be a people who are characterized and marked by the truth. But what I see in Jacob here reminds me, really, of a terrifying truth. He reminds us that no matter how long we've known the Lord, and no matter how holy we think we've become, we're always going to have problems with our fallen nature. There's always something in us that leads us to be deceptive and dishonest. No matter how hard we try, there are going to be times when we're going to fail in this area and in other areas of our lives. We can never get away from what we are. Now, I know God has saved us. I know God has changed us, if we know Jesus. And as God's people, we are capable of performing deeds of great good and great blessing. But at the same time, we're also very capable of great evil. And Paul discussed this over in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. We don't have time to go through all that, but you know what Paul says there. He tells us how hard he has it. The great apostle struggled with his flesh. I heard a preacher say some years ago, I think it was on television, might have been on radio, but he talked about how when he came to Jesus, the old man was put to death and that he was a new creature and he didn't have any trouble with his old nature. I thought, oh, buddy, you got something special that nobody else got because I still have trouble with the old nature. I don't know if you do or not, but ain't just me. Maybe I'm just weak. I don't know. But I'll never forget, many years ago, I was talking to Preacher Kincaid. And he was approaching 90 at that time. And we were talking about some of the issues that people have, some things that are on his heart. And I said, Preacher Kincaid, does it ever get any easier? And his one-word answer was no. No. I said, thanks for taking all the hope out of me right there. Because you'd hope you'd reach a place at some point where you get past all of this and you don't have all of these issues. But after Paul tells us that even when he struggles to do right, he still finds himself doing wrong, Paul lets us know in the close of that chapter that there is coming a day when he will be delivered from what he calls the body of this death. And the only way you get out of this is by dying or in the rapture. It'll never change for us until we go home to heaven one way or the other. But thank God when that day comes, I'm glad my flesh will not follow me home to heaven. And so while we're here, we're going to have problems with this flesh. But I do want to let you in on a secret. The devil really doesn't want us to know this. Our flesh doesn't want us to know it. But we do not have to be controlled by the impulses of our flesh. God has given us the ability to overcome that by faith, by submitting to Him, and by walking in the Holy Spirit. Here's what Paul said about it. He said, walk in the flesh, and you shall not fulfill, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He describes that warfare in the next verses there and talks about how hard it is. But he says that if we walk in the Spirit, if we yield to the Spirit, if we commit our ways to the Holy Ghost, He will help us to live a clean and a holy life. I would remind you, as if you need reminding, but the flesh is powerful. Its desires and its demands are ceaseless and relentless. But here's the good news. According to Galatians 5:24, our flesh is crucified with Christ. That is, our flesh was struck a mortal blow on Calvary. It may be in the dying process, and it may still have life in it, but I've got good news for you. It does not have the power to hold you in bondage unless you let it. You have to allow the flesh to have the dominance in your life. You have to allow it to exert control over you, and I'm afraid too many times we do. But Paul tells us that in Jesus, you and I have been made new creatures. There's someone in us who did not used to be there. Yes, the Holy Spirit is there, but our dead spirit has been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. So there is a new nature in there, there is a carnal nature in there, and they're fighting for control over me, and the one I yield to is who will dominate my life. If I live to the Spirit, if I live for the Spirit under His control, the new man can come to the top and the fruit of the Spirit can be seen in my life. But if I yield to my flesh and give it control, then I'm going to live a carnal and wicked life and bring dishonor to God. But I want you to know, God can help us. He can help us to be honest with one another, and He can help us to be honest with ourselves. And I think sometimes we need to just be honest about what we are. We need to be honest with ourselves about the battles we fight. And we need to closely examine those battles and understand that one of the reasons we fall into the same old traps that we fall into sometimes day after day or week after week or year after year, the reason we struggle is because we never get to the heart of the problem. We never take time to look at ourselves on a real deep level and try to figure out why we do what we do. Why do I give in to my flesh when it would be better for me and for everybody around me if I were to walk in the Spirit? Why do I indulge myself on some of those fleshly levels when it pleases God that I walk with Him? I need to figure that out. I need to figure out what it is about that pulls me to it, and then ask God for wisdom, like we talked about this morning, to make a break with those things in my life, that I might live a life that's pleasing to God, that His Spirit might rest on me, that I might walk in the fullness of the Holy Ghost and not give vent to the flesh every day I live. And if you and I will learn to submit to God, God will help us in all our relationships and in all the decisions that we make in life, and we can be spiritual, fruitful believers to the glory of God. The ability to live for God is in us by the new birth, but the will to do that only comes when we submit to God and we surrender ourselves to do His will. Jacob is not there yet. And many people in our churches are not there yet. And that's why sometimes there's a lot of, and I hate to use the phrase the carnal Christian, because I'm not sure that creature even exists. You're either saved or you're lost, right? And somebody we would term as a carnal Christian is somebody who says they're saved, but they live in the flesh all the time. That just doesn't work. So it's hard to figure out a name for people who continually fall into the same patterns of sin. I would just say human. How about that? Most of us are humans. But God can help us rise above our base humanity and live better lives to His glory. But it takes us submitting to Him and surrendering to Him on sometimes a minute-by-minute basis. Got to do it. You see, Jacob just failed in two specific areas in this text. He had two opportunities to tell his brother the truth. You know what he should have said? I'd love to come to your house. I'd love to spend more time with you. But God told me to get back home. God told me to go back to mom and dad's house, and that's where I'm headed. I can't go your way. I got to go God's way now. I hope you understand that. And if you don't, I'm sorry, but I got to walk with God. That's what he should have said. But instead of doing that, he lied, he misled, he tricked, as was his nature. And isn't it true that we fight those same kind of battles? Maybe not lying, it may be some other area in your life, but you find yourself falling into that same rut over and over and over again. But don't tell me that you ever do it with your eyes closed. We always walk into it with our eyes wide open. And when we see that time of sin and temptation approaching in our life, that is a time for us to distract the flesh. That is a time for us to dig out that Bible or bow to God in prayer. Ask God to help us to make the right decision this time. Help me to put you first this time, and help me not to do that anymore. And as we put God first in our life, minute by minute, it becomes easier to do it day by day. It takes little steps. And as we commit to make those little steps, we find ourselves growing in the Lord, and some of those fleshly attractions lose their appeal for us. And that's as it should be. Now, I don't want to be like Jacob. I don't want to operate in the flesh. Don't want to give God half-hearted obedience. Want to walk in honesty and truth. Not quite there yet in all my ways, but I'm striving. How about you? So you see how he operated. Not very pleasing, is it? But notice what he offered in verses 17 through 20. After Esau leaves, Jacob takes his journey back toward Canaan. In fact, he begins going back the same way he's already traveled instead of going where he should have gone, to Isaac and Rebekah's place. But his actions are a clue to his spiritual issues. And I want to show you just a couple of thoughts here, how Jacob reveals himself to us and where he is spiritually. In verses 17, 18, and 19, I want you to notice he offered incomplete service. Now, God's call to him back in Genesis 31, verse 3, was to return back to the house of his father. But instead of obeying God like he was commanded to do, he went to the town of Succoth, which is actually a good bit north of where his mother and father lived. When he gets there, the Bible says that he built himself a house, he raised barns for his animals, and then after being there a time, he travels to Shechem, which is actually in Canaan. He's finally heading in the right direction, but it's not where God told him to be. When he gets there, the Bible says that he buys a piece of property there, which in itself was an act of unbelief. God had promised to give him and his descendants the entire land of Canaan. He had no business buying anything. But from all appearances here, it seems that Jacob is preparing to settle down. So what we see is him offering half-hearted service to God, half-hearted obedience to God's command, and God will not honor that. We see Jacob here commanded to take some very specific steps, but he stopped short of doing what God told him to do. Now, when he gets to Shechem, he's only about 20 miles from Bethel, but 20 miles might as well be a million miles as far as doing the will of God is concerned. Close doesn't count in doing what God said to do. I want to remind you of something. When God wrestled with Jacob back in the last chapter, chapter number 32, God brought Jacob to a place of total dependence. And God tells us in that passage that Jacob prevailed with God, and Jacob prevailed because he reached a place of weakness. God brought him to the end of himself, and in his weakness, he's simply clinging to God, and God was able to bless him. Now, when Jacob meets Esau and makes his fateful decision to give God half measures, he retreated from the place of humility and dependence, and Jacob went back to walking in his own power. But before we condemn him, perhaps you and I should examine ourselves. If most of us are honest, we'd have to say we're really no different. We like it when we're strong. We like it when we're in control. We like it when we're calling the shots. And we don't, any of us, like to be in a place of weakness. And as a result, we offer God not absolute surrender, but something far short of that. We don't give Him pure obedience, which is what He demands, but we give Him a half-hearted obedience. Now, God wants us to serve Him. And God wants us to obey Him. And God wants us to love Him. And these desires and many more are not just what God wants. They're what God commands us to do. And when you get right down to it, anything less than absolute surrender to God's will and obedience to His command is simply pure disobedience. Now, why'd Jacob stay in Sukkoth and Shechem? Maybe it was the grazing land around there, I don't know. Maybe he didn't want to go home yet, I don't know. But whatever his reason is, he's calling his own shots, and he's operating independently of God. Now, how long was Jacob there? We don't know. But in the next chapter, we find that his daughter Dinah has reached young adulthood, and she runs into some trouble there in Shechem. In fact, she's raped. And the scriptures indicate, the timeline does, that she would have been around 6 years old when they got there. So they've been there between 10 and 12 years, staying in a place God did not tell them to go, doing what God did not tell them to do. I would ask you tonight, how many years have you and I wasted giving God partial commitment and obedience? How many years have we wasted? How many years have we treated the things of God as optional? How many years have we settled for less than God's best in our lives? How many years have we compromised our faith and undermined our testimonies because we refuse to give God absolute commitment? How many years have we bowed our knee to Him outwardly, but inwardly, we've stood in defiance to Him because we will not do what He told us to do? You with me? How many years have you and I determined to go our own way instead of following God in absolute devotion and obedience to His will? When we stop and think about everything God has done for us, in sending His Son Jesus to die for us, in saving us by His grace, in blessing us like he does, how could we offer Him anything less than our best? And yet we do, and we rationalize it by telling ourselves that we're doing okay, when in fact we're not doing okay. If we're not obeying Him to the letter, we simply are not doing okay. Whether we like to acknowledge it or not, there's a whole lot of Jacob in us, especially in this regard. God will demand X and we'll give Him W. You know what I'm saying? We don't give Him everything He wants from us. I've been guilty of that in the past, and I probably will be in the future. I hope not, but I'm afraid we all are guilty of that on some levels. We cut God short. We don't go all the way. We don't do everything that we could to obey Him. And it costs us. It's going to cost Jacob. We'll find that out as we go forward. It's going to cost him and his family dearly. And you got to wonder how much it costs us. You see, we'll do something about halfway right and we'll say, well, at least that's in the ballpark. Now, being in the ballpark may be okay when it comes to some things. But you might as well be in the parking lot or in a whole other state when it comes to doing God's will. Being in the ballpark is nowhere near close enough. God wants it done exactly like He wants it done, the way He wants it done, on the timing He wants it done, and that's how God wants it. Anything else is disobedience. He offered God half-hearted service. But notice something else. He offered God insincere sacrifice. He builds this altar. That is a good thing. This is the first time Jacob has built an altar. And the language in that text as he builds this altar there suggests that perhaps he's not built a new altar. It may be that he has simply rebuilt the altar that Abraham built there back in Genesis chapter number 12. He may have rebuilt that broken down altar. That is a good thing. And he names this altar El-Elohi Israel, which means God is the mighty God of Israel. Now, He's built this in the right name, hasn't he? He has recognized who God is. But I would say to you that his sacrifice is really insincere at best. Because even as he builds this altar to God and bends his knee in recognition of Almighty God, he's testifying that his heart is not surrendered to him, because he's not where God told him to be. I don't care how you dress it up, 20 miles from where you're supposed to be is not where you're supposed to be. You can say what you want to. Now, he may have built this altar as a testimony to his neighbors. He may have built this altar to let all of them know, I'm one of God's people, you know. You better leave me alone because I'm one of God's. But the fact is, whatever testimony he may have been trying to build was undermined by his behavior and the behavior of his children in days ahead. Every bit of that is going to be destroyed. It was damaged beyond repair. And we're not going to get into it today, but Jacob and his family paid a terrible price for being where they weren't supposed to be. And I would remind you that it was a weakened Jacob who prevailed with God. A weak man. A man who could not control his circumstances. A man who had to yield to God. But this is a man who is walking in his own power. And I'll tell you, in his own power, Jacob fell short of where he needed to be. Is he going to ever make it to Bethel? He sure is. But he's going to go chastened and humiliated. He could have gone with God's blessing on him, but he's going to go in despair. He's going to go through loss. He's going to go through heartache. And I want to remind you tonight, it's only when you and I yield everything to God that we discover true spiritual power. But nobody wants to give up control, do we? Heard an interesting report today, and some of you ladies, don't get mad at me, what I'm about to say. But I heard that the majority of divorces in America are instituted, begun by women. They are. They're the ones who take the first step and file for divorce more so than men do. And the conclusion is, in studying all these divorces that they've studied, is that women do this because they want to be in control of the home. And when they can't get their husband to fall in line, they'll dump him and get a new guy. And that's not to impugn women, that's just to impugn those women, okay? You're not those women, right? You're not like that. But every one of us likes to be in control. There's not a man in this room who does not want to be the head of his house. Nor is there a woman here who doesn't want to be the head either. We all want to be in control. None of us want to submit. None of us want to take the back seat. None of us want to be in a position of weakness where we feel like that we're having to compromise to some degree. But I'll tell you something. When it comes to God's business, there's only one can be in control, and it's God. That's why Paul tells us that he found strength when he hit a place of weakness in his life. Paul discovered in his weakness a strength that could never have been his had he not been broken and come to a place where he depended upon God totally. And we need to make the same discovery. If we're going to be real in our walk with God, it cannot be insincere worship. It can't be half-hearted service. It's got to be all in or nothing in. We've got to give God everything we have, everything we are. And I feel that too many of us are building our altars and we're giving God this public display of worship. I'm God's child. I go to His house and you see me there. But we're really not all in. We're really not all the way committed. Everything is not on the line. We're not 100% in for Jesus. If Jacob loved God like he should have, guess what? He'd have packed up and went straight to Bethel. But because he wasn't surrendered, he did what he wanted to do, and he paid a price. Now, we claim to love God, and we claim to serve God, we claim to obey Him. But our worship is insincere at best and blasphemous at worst when we don't do what God tells us to do. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I look at Jacob and I watch what he does and I say, "Man, there's too much of that in me. I don't like it." Because sometimes my no trumps God's go. God says, "I want you to do this, or I want you to do the other. I want you to be this way or that way. Cut this out of your life. Put this into your life." And I'm like, "No, no, no. I have a better plan." And we follow our plan, and what does it bring? It brings trouble. It brings pain. It brings sorrow. But I can't find that doing it God's way is ever wrong. Ever. Sometimes God's way is not the easy way. Sometimes it's the hard way. Sometimes it's hard to look somebody in the eye and tell them the truth, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to own up to mistakes you've made. Sometimes it's hard to take the high road and do what God wants you to do because God's way is not always convenient. But God's way is always right. And God's way is the way to blessing. Had Jacob done what God told him to do, listen to me, his daughter would not have been raped, and his sons Simeon and Levi would not have dishonored God by murdering a whole village of men. Those two tragedies could have been cut out of his life had he only done what God said to do. That's it. All he had to do was go home. But he couldn't even do that right. And it got him in trouble. Now, what do you see when you look at your life? Are there places where you're guilty of giving God half measures? You know, there's help for that. It's called confession and repentance. And when we confess it and we repent of it, that means we start doing it God's way. And when we start doing it God's way, we start experiencing the blessings of God and not God's chastisement. I guess it all comes down to this. What do you want for your life? Really, what is it you want? Do you want God's best blessing? Or do you want God to have to bring some chastisement in and watch God withhold some blessings simply to get you to do what you ought to be doing without question? That's what we should ask ourselves. That's what we should find out. What do we really want? And what we really want, I think, will reveal to us where we really stand with God. Because if I am His, I'm going to want what He wants. Right? That'll be the overriding desire of my heart. And that'll trump everything else. So God's go will be a yes on my part. It won't be a no. I don't know what you need to do. I had to ask God to help me because I see a few areas in my life where, well, just to be honest, I think I know better than Him. You know, I thought that. And I don't think it at the time, but looking back over decisions I've made, it's obvious that I felt like I knew more about this right now than you do. God, I'm really closer to this situation than you are, so I'm going to make this decision regardless of what you said. You know what's happened? Paid for it. Paid for it. And don't want to do it again.
You have been listening to a sermon from Calvary Baptist Church. Thank you for taking the time to visit our webpage today and to listen to our sermon. Please check back often for new content. We'd love to have you visit with us at Calvary Baptist Church. The church is located at 1369 Blowing Rock Boulevard Northwest in Lenore, North Carolina. Our Sunday morning worship begins at 11 a.m., Sunday evening at 6 p.m., and Wednesday night at 7 p.m., and you would be welcome at any of our services. Thanks again for listening, and may the Lord bless you, is our prayer.